Thank you, Paul, Larry, and Sharon. Appreciate that. And I also want to thank Scott Gilbertson and Dave Wegner for covering for me the last two Sunday nights. I really appreciate that. And, it's good to know that we have individuals I can fall back on Sunday nights. So I appreciate that. And if anybody else wants to speak on Sunday nights, let me know. I'll be happy to give you the opportunity. Well, back to Mark chapter 22. In fact, you don't really have to turn there if you don't want to, because I'm just picking up where I left off this morning in this text. Dealing with a Christian in government. This is part two. And as you recall from that passage in Mark's gospel, the religious leaders were setting a trap for Jesus, trying to snare him in this whole religion and politics kind of an issue. But Jesus gave that clever yet profound response in verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And this morning we observed four implications from this text, as well as some other New Testament passages that speak concerning the role of Christians toward government. So just by way of brief review, the first four, that is, and then I'll pick up at number five. Number one was, we're to be good citizens as Christians. We ought to be model citizens, even if government is bad. And number two, we're to respect the government's authority, because it's an authority placed by God, instituted by Him. And therefore, we're commanded to give honor to whom honor is due, and tribute to whom tribute is due, and taxes to whom taxes is due. So we respect the office, and we respect the authority that they have, even when they're not good and not right. Third is, we're to remember the state is not God. The state has authority given by God, but they're not God. The state doesn't have the answers to everything. The government isn't going to solve all of our problems. They do what they can, but really, the truth is, it's God who supplies all things, and He enables others to function in ways that serve the benefit of society. And when a society gets to the place where they look to the government to provide everything and to be the answer to all the issues of life, then they're into a state of almost idolatry. And then number four, we reminded ourselves that we owe our ultimate allegiance to God. We render to Caesar what is Caesar's, which would be taxes, honor, respect. But ultimately, we owe God ourselves. We are His. And what God wants is our whole self. Well, tonight, we pick up the next 3 points. So this one's number five, then. Number five is, we can honor God and the government. It's kind of an overlap of what we've been discussing, but I want to develop this a little further. We can honor God and the government. Now, allegiance to God and allegiance to our country are not mutually exclusive. They're not inherently incompatible. Now, some Christians have the idea that if we talk about love for God, then that naturally opposes our loyalty to our country. And on the other hand, love for your country is always going to hint at some form or level of disloyalty to God. But that's not necessarily true. And that's not what Jesus implies. He shows us that it's possible to honor Caesar, and by Caesar, you know, I'm talking about authority, government, and honor God at the same time. But as we'll see in a little bit, there are going to be times when it becomes distinct, and we can't honor both. But when you understand this poll tax, which is the center of the issue here in Mark chapter 12, should we pay this tax to Caesar to Rome, or should we not, since we are Jewish people, is what the way they were approaching Jesus. And we're just under the dominance of the Roman Empire. Is it lawful by God's laws that we pay this tax? Do we have any accountability to them? That was the trap. This poll tax, as it's called, or sometimes it's called a census tax, was instituted in A.D. 6. So it hadn't been around all that long when Jesus was doing his ministry on earth. But we do know that the Jews hated the thing, and part of it had to do with the fact that the coin had that information about Caesar being divine and being high priest and all of that. And we can understand their disdain for it. I think we'd all feel that way too if we were in their shoes. But when it was instituted, within the Jewish realm, you recall, there were these individuals who were part of a group known as the Zealots. In fact, Jesus chose one of those Zealots to be one of his disciples. He's twice called Simon the Zealot. This was kind of a pseudo-political group, kind of. They were a band of rebels, almost mercenaries, who different times tried to lead revolts against the Roman authorities, and every time they tried, they were squashed. But one particular zealot named Judas of Galilee, not the Judas who was a disciple, but a different guy. Judas of Galilee is an individual who led one of those revolts, and he was staunchly opposed to that tax. And the Jewish historian Josephus, who we refer to often when we're digging up historical information, he had something to say about Judas of Galilee. Josephus said that Judas called his countrymen cowards for being willing to pay tribute to the Romans and for putting up with mortal masters in place of God. You're cowards if you don't rebel against this thing. You're allowing yourselves to be dominated by these mortal masters and not God. So in essence, Judas and all the rest of these zealots, these anti-government rebels, believed that allegiance to God and allegiance to government were fundamentally incompatible. And their theory was, God is king, God is our authority, and therefore we have no earthly king. And so in their minds, a theocracy was the way to go. Theocracy meaning God is the head and there is no other authority. Now, Israel operated as a theocracy for a while during Old Testament days. But things had changed. And now as Jesus comes on the scene, he's preaching something slightly different than what these zealots believed. So when Jesus told the people to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he meant that you have duties to your country, to your human authorities, that do not necessarily infringe upon your duty to God. So it's possible to have allegiance to a lesser authority because that lesser authority is instituted by a higher authority, God. And so the lesser human authority is ultimately accountable to God for the way they discharge that authority. Now, we referred to Romans chapter 13 this morning, and I've decided not to go back to that text, but I did refer to 1 Peter chapter 2, so I do want to read for you what Peter had to say concerning this same idea of government, and he's on the same track as the Apostle Paul, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ who received his teaching from Jesus, he's obviously on the same track as Jesus was. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 13, Peter said, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, the main point here that we're looking at is the aspect that we are called upon then to submit to those human authorities, which cuts against the grain of the philosophy of those zealots of that day, and even some Christian groups today who have the same attitude. That we ought not to pay taxes, we ought not to submit to government if the government is doing something wrong. Well, we'll get to civil disobedience in a moment. But people come up with different ideas. I had a cousin, I say had because he was married to my cousin and they're divorced now, but he was a pastor for a long time. Staunch fundamentalist pastor. Pastored up in Wiley for a while and started out in Kentwood and then eventually ended up out in the state of Washington where he was there for a number of years. But his church, they had some weird stuff that they believed. And his church was involved in a movement that opposed marriage licenses granted by the local authorities. Like if you want to get married, you go to the county, get your marriage license and follow that, and then if I marry you, I sign the license, and so on. Well, they had this belief that government has nothing to do with marriage, that marriage is between the Christian couple and God, and so they got engaged in this thing of burning their marriage licenses and getting married without them. I don't recommend that. Now, I understand that our union as husband and wife before God is between us and Him, but the state does have authority in that matter, and if the state has authority, then by all means we ought to abide by it. Now, if the state comes along and says, because you're a Christian, we're canceling your marriage licenses, you're living illegally now, that wouldn't make any difference. We would still be married, wouldn't we? Now, I just use that as an example that people still have this same kind of an idea, but Scripture is so clear. Render Caesar things that are Caesar's. Submit to the authorities because they're ordained by God. However, there are times when civil disobedience is accepted, if not required. If the government opposes God's laws, we must always obey God, right? And I think we're all pretty clear on that, but sometimes it gets a little gray. But we do have examples in the Bible of civil disobedience. There were those midwives who were commanded to kill infant babies, and they refused to do it. And it was right for them to refuse. We have Daniel who's thrown into a lion's den because the decree, the law was he could not pray to God, to Jehovah. He did anyway, and he paid the price for it. His three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down and worship the emperor of Babylon because he's not to be worshipped. And they paid the price for it. Peter and John were told not to preach the gospel any longer. They did it anyway and got thrown in jail. So there are times we know when we must obey God rather than man. But we understand that when we do that, it doesn't mean it will be consequence-free. There will be a price that we pay for it. But we have to be sure that when we do practice civil disobedience, it is honestly something that we are refusing to do because it's a command to do some sort of an act that is in violation of God's word. It's not civil disobedience just because we disagree with the government on something. It's only when we're commanded to do something that violates a law of God or a command of God that we can practice that civil disobedience. But just because the church is not the state and the state is not God, then we should not believe that the church must always be against the state. Not at all. I want to read a quote for you from John Calvin. I apologize, Lorraine, for having to use that name. But we know that we have a hope within us, don't we? That's an inside thing. Calvin said this, And this is in reference to Jesus' statement in Mark chapter 12. He said, it lays down a clear distinction between spiritual and civil government in order to inform us that outward subjection does not prevent us from having within us a conscience free in the sight of God. In short, Christ declares that it is no violation of the authority of God or any injury done to his service if, in respect to outward government, the Jews obey the Romans. And by application, it would be the same for us. Obeying our government. Now, Calvin, when he wrote that, was not only giving a commentary on this passage, but he was also responding in part to some that were part of the Reformation who were a little bit more on the radical side. And you always get that in any kind of movement. You always have the extremists. And there were some extreme groups or sects within the Reformation who claimed that they didn't need or want any form of human government. And as I mentioned, that's kind of an idea that still lingers in Christian circles, but not just in Christian circles. This is something that, I don't know if it still does or not, but it used to resonate with college students. We were all around during the 60s, weren't we? It was all against the establishment, against government. Anything the government said was bad. Don't trust anybody over 30 and all of that stuff. But the Bible teaches so clearly that you can have allegiance to an earthly authority in a clear conscience under the authority of God. And that it is possible to be a good Christian and a good American, or a good Canadian, or a good Filipino, or wherever you might be. And so patriotism is not a bad thing. It's fine to fly your flag. When I was taking classes at Moody, I had one of my instructors made the statement that he was big on separation of church and state, and he said that he would not even allow an American flag to be displayed in his church. So like we have historically had these flags on the platform, like just about every other church that I know of. The Christian flag, don't get too excited about that one. That I don't even know where that came from originally. We don't really have a flag. I think that came out of the Crusades, which was not a good time for us. But I don't get as, I guess, worked up over that flag as I do over this one. But so I got to thinking, well, maybe he's right. Maybe we shouldn't have an American flag because we're not here to do anything in the, for our politics or our country or anything like that. We're at the church, And I kind of always felt that way. And so for a long time, I was uncomfortable having the flag up there. But the more I study this stuff, I come to the conclusion that this is not wrong. We're not worshiping that flag. We're not putting the flag on the same level as we are God. We're just being respectful of our country. That's all. And it's not wrong to be patriotic. And if you get choked up during the national anthem, especially during the Olympics, that's all right. Doesn't mean you've tossed out your love for Jesus and you're somehow not as committed a Christian as you should be. Don't feel that way. We can have compatibility with our allegiance to God and our allegiance to our country. But that brings us to number 6. Which brings a little more of a twist to this whole idea. There are distinct yet overlapping roles when it comes to religion, politics, church versus state. There are distinct yet overlapping roles. Now, it is acceptable to have some measure of separation between church and state, between religion and government. Or we can put it this way, God and government have overlapping but distinct spheres in which they operate. Now, we ought to be pretty sure by now that government is always accountable to God. Always. It doesn't matter what government it is, it's going to be accountable to God. But if we render some things to Caesar and other things to God, then it must be the case that they are not one in the same. It's possible then to have some degree of separation between the two. And I say some separation because it's always a difficult area. They're always going to overlap. They coexist in the same culture. And so there are these spheres that are going to somehow be meshing together and overlapping at times. Now, there are a lot of these difficult issues that are not going to be solved by what Jesus said in verse 17. Oh, how we wish he did, but he didn't. So as we think about that, this overlapping yet distinct concept. On the one hand, we shouldn't pretend that we can strip government from any moral or religious influence. Now, I know there's the movement on the part of many people in the secular society who want to make sure that government is divorced of any hint of religion, and really what it means, they're talking about Christianity. In fact, there's that group, Americans United. What is it? Americans United for Freedom from Religion, or something like that. And they're the ones that every time there's any kind of a public display of Christianity, they start filing lawsuits and all of that. This isn't the ACLU. This is a different group that fights for freedom from religion, not freedom of religion or for religion, but freedom from it. So they don't have to be confronted at any time. They don't have to board a public bus and see some kind of a sign or a symbol or anything that hints of Christianity. They want freedom from that. Well, even when it comes to any kind of religious influence, it's pretty difficult to separate, to divorce that moral and religious influence from any form of government. For instance, some people say the government should not legislate morality. Now, really what they're talking about, they're talking about abortion specifically. You know, the government should not make laws that interfere with that right. That's a moral issue, and the government ought to stay away from it. You can't say the government can't legislate morality because all of our laws practically that are on our books are based upon morality. We have laws against murder. Is that moral? Is that a moral issue? Yeah, that's a moral issue. So when we say that you cannot murder somebody, we're saying that human life has value and you don't have a right morally to take somebody else's life. We have laws against property theft and property damage because it's an immoral thing to do damage or to take away somebody else's property from them. They're all morally based. And so it's impossible then to strip religion and moral influence from the public square. But on the other hand, what Jesus had to say about rendering to Caesar and rendering to God was not a vision for a state that was ruled entirely and only by God's laws. In other words, Jesus never pushed for a theocracy. He never pushed for a government or a society that had God as the head, and we have no other earthly authority, and that only government should be, or government should only be Christian. No, he never pushed for that. He didn't live in the context of one himself when he was on earth, and yet he told people to be obedient to that government. So he didn't push for a theocracy. I want to read for you a statement from D.A. Carson. He is president of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School near Chicago. He's a real deep, profound teacher. He's a brilliant man. I've sat under his teaching on different occasions and fallen asleep every time. But he always has good stuff to say. So this is what he says in making comment on Mark 12, verse 17. He said, up to this point in history, religion and state were everywhere entwined. This was true, of course, in ancient Israel. At least in theory, Israel was a theocracy. Similarly, in the pagan world, most of the gods of the people were necessarily the gods of the state. When the Romans overtook some new territory, they arranged a god swap. They adopted some of the local gods into their pantheon and insisted that the locals take on some of the Roman gods. But nowhere was there a state that was divorced from all gods. What we call a secular state, with state and religion occupying distinct, even if overlapping, spheres. But on the face of it, this is what Jesus was advocating. Certainly the utterance of the Lord Jesus has been one of the roots, though not the only one, of long-standing and constantly evolving tensions between the church and the state across the centuries. So he's suggesting that no government has ever existed without the influence of religion, pagan or true faith in God. All governments of those ancient times were always dominated by their gods, or in case of Israel, God. And they never had this separate, distinct, yet overlapping sphere. Religion was the government. Government was the religion. But Jesus is coming along, and he's making this distinction, yet overlapping it. He's saying there are things that belong to God. There are things that belong to the government. But they exist together, separate, distinct, but they do overlap. Now again, that language, distinct and overlapping, I really like that because I think that best defines it. This does not, however, suggest that Jesus is not Lord of all, because he is. We sang this morning, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Whether a person admits it or believes it or knows it. But he exercises his lordship in different ways. And the way he's exercising his lordship today, since the time that he ascended back to heaven until the time he comes again to this earth to take rule, he is exercising his authority in the spiritual realm as a spiritual kingdom. But his reign is not going to be fully inaugurated on earth until the end of the age. And we know that Revelation chapter 11 tells us that one day the kingdoms, plural, of this world will become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, we have to live and function within the realm of these overlapping spheres. And this is where Christians and Christian politicians in particular have to learn how to figure out how to work within that tension. Now, someone made an observation, and I agree with this statement. I like this. And describing us as Christians in this world in which we live, he said, we are more like the Israelites exiled in Babylon than Israelites in the Promised Land. Now think about that. We're more like the Israelites exiled in Babylon than the Israelites when they were in the Promised Land. And when they were in the Promised Land, God was their ruler. They were a theocracy. And they were accountable to God alone. He gave them his laws and said, this is what you do. And if you disobey me, there are consequences. They disobeyed him. They rebelled against him repeatedly. So as a consequence of that, they were led into captivity, exile in Babylon. So for that, those number of years that they spent exiled in Babylon, they were a culture within a culture. They were under the dominance of an earthly king that was not really their king. And they were in the midst of all of these pagan gods who were not their gods. But they had to work within that tension of obeying the authority and working for the authority they were under, yet at the same time obeying God. And they had to maintain that distinctive culture within that culture in which they were exiled. That was the period in which Daniel got in trouble while they were in captivity in Babylon. And the rule said, no praying to Yahweh. And Daniel said, sorry, going to do it anyway. Paid the price. And that was the same context where the three men were thrown in the fiery furnace. Bow down and worship our king in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the man. Not going to do it. God's my God. They had that overlapping thing, but it wasn't working so well in that context. But now let's move into the New Testament, to the church, to Christians in the world today. What are we called or referred to as? Different times in the New Testament. We're strangers, aliens, foreigners. We're living in this place that is hostile to us. And yet we have to know how to live as these pilgrims that we are in this world. I want to read for you something here that I don't know who wrote this. It was another theologian, but I borrowed it from another source. But he describes very distinctly these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the church and the kingdom of the state, and how we as believers live and function. Now, it's kind of lengthy, but it's pretty good. He says, both of these spheres are ordained of God and under His law. We know that. Yet they exist for different purposes and have different functions, operate according to different rules, and exist for different purposes. Now, speaking of Christians, in their capacity in the spiritual kingdom of Christ, Christians insist upon nonviolence and the ways of peace, refusing to bear arms on behalf of His kingdom. That's to say that we don't take up weapons to fight for Jesus Christ. Not like the Crusades where we take up weapons and we go against all the infidels and the unbelievers and we force them to convert. That's not what we do. The weapons of our warfare are not swords and spears and guns. They are mighty through God. However, he goes on to say, in the capacity as citizens of the civil kingdom, they, Christians, participate as necessary in the coercive work of the state, bearing arms on its behalf when occasion warrants. So it's okay to join the military. And when our armies are sent to defend our country and our freedoms or to come to the aid of other oppressed countries and people, yeah, we will submit ourselves to our civil authority and take up those arms as the occasion warrants. As citizens of the spiritual kingdom, we have no patriotic allegiance to earthly nation. But as citizens of the civil kingdom, a healthy patriotism is certainly possible. As citizens of the spiritual kingdom, they can make radical critiques of all theories, practices, and institutions that are not in submission to Christ. But as citizens of the civil kingdom, they can acknowledge the significant benefits that the state brings for earthly life, enjoy the amazing products of human culture, seek common cause with non-Christians in a host of social projects. That's true. As citizens of the spiritual kingdom, they submit to Scripture. Yet, as citizens of the civil kingdom, They can engage in genuine moral conversations with those of other faiths through the universally accessible law of nature without making adherence to Scripture a test for participating in cultural affairs. That meaning, you know, we don't have to just go to Christian concerts. We can go to secular concerts. We can go to cultural events that are sponsored by non-believers. We don't have to make sure that Scripture is, you know, the test of all of this stuff. It is in the church and in our doctrines, but outside the church, that's not the test. And finally, he says, and as citizens of the spiritual kingdom, they can view the state and other social institutions as temporal, destined to pass away. But as citizens of the civil kingdom, they can have a keen interest in promoting the welfare of human society here and now. So, we understand then that church and state have these distinct yet overlapping roles. But one of the main differences, or I should say this is one of the main differences between Christianity and Islam. This whole matter of distinction yet overlapping. Philip Yancey, one of the more prolific writers, Christian writers of our day, he told a story of a Muslim friend of his who made this statement. He said, when I read the Quran, I find nothing that tells me as a Muslim how to live as a minority. When I read the New Testament, I find nothing that tells you as a Christian how to rule as a majority. Does that help you understand, really, where Muslims come from? That's a very profound statement and legitimate statement that he makes, because Islam grew with the state. Religion is intertwined with government. Government is the religion. Religion is the government in Islam. And that's why Muslims have this difficult time trying to see religion and politics as being distinct. It's one and the same to them. And that's why Muslims in different countries cannot tolerate freedom of other religions to function alongside them. That's why they have to force people to convert or exterminate them, because they aren't adhering to the law of the land, which is government, or Islam, I should say. But Christianity began as a persecuted minority. That's why most of the New Testament addresses Christians as pilgrims and aliens, foreigners and strangers. We're not meant to be the ruling majority. We are and always will be a persecuted and suffering minority in this world. And if we get to the place where we do get powerful and begin to rule, Christ sends persecution along to sift out the real from the false and make sure that doesn't happen. Now, Christians in other countries typically have a little more difficult time wrestling with this concept than we as Christians in America, because we have the First Amendment that grants us the freedom to practice our religion, and it also grants other religions the freedom to function alongside us. And when it comes to can we all get along, we understand what that means. But other countries have a struggle with that. Now it brings us to the final point, and I got to wrap this up, so I'm going to skip some of this. But the final point is, God's people are not tied to one nation. God's people are not tied to one nation. True religion, Christianity, is not bound up in one country. The church is transnational. And it's transcultural. Always has been. Always will be. Christianity is not uniquely American or a Western religion. How often does America show up in the Bible? Nowhere, that, as far as we know. But here's what we have to keep in mind. The events of the Bible took place where? In the Middle East. And where did Christianity begin? In the Middle East. And from there it spread out through Europe. One of the strongest locations for Christianity in the first century was the area known as Asia Minor. Today it's known as the country of Turkey. The seven churches that were addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, they're all in that location of modern-day Turkey. They're like a circle there. Augustine, one of the most famous theologians of the church, was the bishop in northern Africa. That's where Christianity began. That's where it all mushroomed. But what is the dominant religion of all of those areas now? Islam. It's all Muslim. Middle East, Europe is becoming very quickly Islam. Turkey is Muslim. North Africa is Muslim. What happened? Geographically, the center of gravity for Christianity shifted. It became kind of a Western thing then with American Christianity. And we began sending out missionaries all around the world. We were the driving force and poured all the money and the people, the resources into sending missionaries back to those same areas. A lot of those countries now that are Muslim are closed. Christianity can't get in there anymore. But it's still shifting yet today. The center of gravity for Christianity is now shifting more south and east. Here's some facts I want to give you to wrap this up. And this is quite staggering, but I don't know if you know, there are more Anglicans today in Nigeria than there are in England. Anglicans. More in Nigeria than England. There are more Presbyterians in Korea than in the United States. And huge missionary forces are being sent out not just from the United States, but from Brazil and Korea. They're sending out as many, if not more, missionaries than we're sending out now. And also, because of the Episcopal churches in America are ordaining homosexuals, it's caused a drop in their membership. Anglican churches in Rwanda and Uganda, which are still theologically conservative, have been sending missionaries and church planters to the United States. Wait a minute, we send the missionaries to Africa. They're sending missionaries back here. Plant churches and to lead our people to Christ, to set us straight. And so when you think about all of this, you know, how God promised Abraham, you'll be the father of many nations. It's not just Israel and their 12 tribes. Jews and Gentiles all will look to Abraham as their spiritual father. As Revelation 5 and 7 describes for us, all these people from different languages and cultures and nations around the throne singing their praises to Jesus Christ and how we're going to join them there someday when we all get together and worship Him in one tongue, whatever that language of heaven is. I wonder what it's going to be like. Can you just imagine? There might be some people there who will say, "Hey, you're American, aren't you? Oh, thanks for sending your missionaries over to my country. It's because of your support of those missionaries that I was led to Christ and a follower of Jesus, and I'm in heaven today." But I think, too, there are going to be a lot of people that are Americans are going to be looking to Rwandans and Ugandans and Koreans and Brazilians and saying, "Hey, thanks for sending your missionaries to the United States. It's because it's through that missionary that I became a believer in Christ and they planted a church and I grew in the Lord." It's going to be a whole different picture than what we imagine, isn't it? Well, I've overspent my time. I apologize for that. But I've said all I need to say about church and government. Next Sunday night, we'll pray for our government and for our elections. Father, thank you for the time we spent in your word. We trust it's been insightful for us, if not challenging for us, to know that even in our lifetime here, things have changed so much. And even our country isn't what it was when most of us were young. And there are some folks here that have been around a lot longer than I have. And they've seen a lot of change. But the church is still here, and we're still functioning, and we still have a mission, and we want to be faithful and committed to it and not give up. Strengthen our resolve and help us to be encouraged by fruit of the labor that we see. Bless your church all around the world and for Christians who are being persecuted and suffering for their faith today. We pray for them. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.